Alrighty, so today's lesson 48, and although I had promised that we were going to do a part 3 of Augustine, I lied, or changed my mind. As I thought about wrapping up in 50 lessons and looked back over how we had gotten to where we are, I realized that 2 lessons for recaps probably cutting it too close, so we're going to do 3 recap lessons, subject to change if I change my mind. So as I mentioned, let me open this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the ability to look back over the church that you have been building. And I pray that as we do a quick flyover of the first 2 centuries, that we would remember those who have gone before us and how they have been used by you, been used by the Holy Spirit to build your church. And that even when they erred, that we can look back and learn from them. I pray that we would always judge fairly, but always in light of Scripture. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. All right, so we've done 47 lessons spanning essentially pretty close to exactly the first 400 years of church history. If you assume that Jesus resurrected in AD 33, Augustine died in AD 431, so that's 398 years. We have seen many great figures in early church history, and we've seen some not so great figures. We've seen tremendous triumph and success, and we'll look at some of those today, but we've also seen some gross heresies, some failures, and we'll look at some of those today. We've seen friends and enemies of God. Sometimes those friends were scripturally accurate, and unfortunately, frequently they weren't. And I think that we need to give them grace, like I said, because none of us are perfect in our theology either. In all cases, I believe that we can look back at the history of the church and use those men and sometimes women, both good and bad examples, to shine a light on ourselves. And I think this is what's most helpful, to say, how good are we at being faithful to the scriptures? Because we'll point out successes and failures as compared to that standard. But we too need to think about how closely are we adhering to the scriptures. So you can see there, I've got a little bit of a timeline with the items that we're going to be hitting today. Didache there is dated sometime between 50 and 100 AD. That's not how long it took to write. We just don't know when it was written. I think sometime between 90 and 100 is probably the most likely. Some scholars put it earlier than that. Some scholars try to put it into the 300s, but I think that's more ideological than historical. Then you can see Ignatius in 107, Polycarp in 155, Marcion about 140, Valentinus about 156, Irenaeus, probably born about 130, died about 202, and then Tertullian, probably born in 155, died around 220. So the span of today's lesson or recap or overview is really mostly the second century. But before we get there, we have to consider, what's the background, right? The Christian church was not born into a vacuum. It was born into an existing history, culture, nation, society, religious context, and primarily that would be the Roman Empire, right? We know that Israel at that time was a backwater province in the Roman Empire, and as Paul begins going on his missionary journeys, he goes north and west into areas of modern-day Turkey and Italy and Greece and perhaps even over into Gaul, France, and Spain. So what was the Roman Empire like at that time? Well, at this time, the empire was a melting pot, right? As Rome expanded, generally speaking, they were content to leave the people in peace as long as the people would pay tribute. They generally would provide their own governors or raise up governors from the people. But when it came to religion, they generally said, you kind of do what you do, add our gods to your pantheon, pay your fees, and everything's okay. So you had a huge melting pot around the Mediterranean. And at this time, Rome was in the midst of what's called the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome, which was a period of profound peace and stability. And this helped to facilitate the spread of ideas and communications across a vast empire. So Rome had an extensive network of roads that were built for the army, but that also benefited a lot of things like trade, as well as the spread of ideas. And this system of roads was actually essential for the growth of Christianity. And think about this. If you go chart Paul's missionary journeys today, he would have crossed, depending on how you cut it, probably 8 to 10 international borders, some of which you can't cross today because you can't go from country A to country B because they're at war. So just think about him as a Roman citizen had freedom of access and travel that is actually unusual in our modern world. So that's a little bit of the background that it was born into. If you'll recall, the first document that we looked at was called the Didache. And again, I've said, in my timeline, I have a span here of AD 50 to 100. I think it was probably written around 90, 95, 100. So this document breaks down into really two parts. Sections 1 through, I think, 8 1 through 6, I think, are kind of a basic Christian morality describing two different ways. The first way being faithfulness to Christianity and God and portrayed very positively. The second way being really opposition to Christianity and or God and shown in a very negative light. In the second half of the document, there's some basic rules for church life, including baptism, fasts, prayer, the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, teachers, itinerant apostles and prophets, behavior on the Lord's Day, and church government. And we saw that some of this was good and some of it was curious, if not bad. For instance, if I remember correctly, it's, you know, the hypocrites fast on Mondays and Wednesdays. Don't do that. You fast on Tuesdays and Fridays. And it's like, well, that's kind of an interesting, okay. But one thing that I highlighted in this document, an important piece to this, is that this very, very early, very, very primitive document supports Baptist ecclesiology in two prominent ways. One is baptism, which is by immersion of professing believers. And two is that the offices that are listed are only elder / bishop and deacon. And that's what we would hold to today. So a lot of times you'll have people arguing that Protestants, particularly Baptists, are just kind of a new or novel innovation. And yet we can go back to the earliest post-New Testament document that we know of, and we can see exactly what we would hold to today as biblical. Moving forward into the second century, the first character that we're going to encounter is Ignatius of Antioch. Ignatius of Antioch was bishop of Antioch, believe it or not. Antioch, if you remember from the New Testament, is the first city where Christians were called Christians. And it's up in, I think it's modern-day Syria, so it's a little north of Palestine and Israel. And Ignatius died by martyrdom in Rome. He was fed to the wild beasts. And my belief on the date is 107 AD. This is disputed. Some people want to put it later, 117. Some people want to push it even later, maybe into the 130s. I know of one guy who says it couldn't have happened before about 175. But the reason for that is because of Ignatius's elevated view of Christ. And they would argue that can't possibly be early. And I would say that's not correct. So he writes 7 letters. As he's being taken from Antioch to Rome to be martyred, he writes 7 letters. He writes 6 letters to churches and cities. So you've got the letter to the Smyrnans, the Magnesians, the Trallians, the Romans. And then he writes 1 letter to an individual who is Polycarp, and we'll get to Polycarp in a minute. What's interesting to note out of these, well, there's a lot of interesting points, but one very key point is there are 5 cities in Greece, Turkey, that he writes to. And to each of them, he addresses the letter to the single bishop in that city. However, when he writes to Rome, he addresses it to the church. And this accords with what we know historically, that there was no single bishop model in Rome until about 140 AD. The single bishop model seems to be something that developed in the East and then spread to the West. So, despite Rome's claims of apostolic succession in the bishopric of Rome, Ignatius is an important witness against that. He also has a very interesting position about his impending martyrdom. If you go read some of his letters, at times he seems almost what I would call bizarrely preoccupied with his coming death. And yet, the focus in his letters on the local congregation, and particularly the unity that the congregation should have around the bishop and the leaders of the church, I think is something that can be very valuable for us today. And then finally, we looked at how Ignatius is an important early witness to the full deity of Christ, right? Obviously, we go to the New Testament to define our doctrines, but in Ignatius, we can see a very early witness to how that was understood. He doesn't teach the deity of Christ so much as he just references it. He has both implicit and explicit statements about Jesus being God. Moving on, another couple decades down the line, we've got Polycarp. And as I mentioned, Ignatius had written a letter to Polycarp in 107 AD. Polycarp at that time was already the bishop of Smyrna. And Polycarp would be martyred in about 155 AD. So he's the only single individual for whom we have a letter from Ignatius. And given that he was already bishop in 107 when Ignatius wrote his letters, and based on a statement he makes in his martyrdom, he was probably in his 30s when he ascended to the role of bishop. And then he served faithfully in that capacity for some 50 plus years. And I think that's a really important role model that comes down to us from very, very early in the church. Just parenthetically, the canonical age historically to be a bishop was 30. I don't know why that age was picked, but interestingly, there is a dispute later on with Athanasius, because when Alexander of Alexandria dies in 328 AD and Athanasius becomes bishop in his place, there is an argument because he is not yet 30, so he's probably 28 or 29 at the time. Just a little tidbit for you. We don't know very much about Polycarp. We have one letter written by him, and that is not well preserved. What we do know, however, shows a pious man who is humble and who seeks to honor God by honoring God's word. In him, we have a very clear distinction, a very clear self-recognition that he is not an apostle. When he writes his letter, he says things like, "I'm not writing to you as one having authority. I'm not writing to you as if I'm Paul." So already, only 100 years after the inscripturation of the New Testament, we have a clear distinction being drawn between the letters of religious figures, bishops, and the letters of the apostles. We do also have an account of his martyrdom. It's a very, very interesting document. I would recommend that you read it. It is difficult sometimes to tease out what actually happened and what didn't. There are definitely some supernatural or fanciful elements that are put in it. And it's kind of the first instance that we have of what would come to be martyrology, or the study of the martyrs, the accounts of their martyrdoms, those kinds of things. So like I said, it is kind of difficult to know what was true and what was embellishment. Though I do think that there are definitely some points that you can say that seems likely to have happened. And in that case, Polycarp gave a very able, winsome witness to Christ in his death. So the next topic that we're going to cover briefly is Gnosticism. And I would say that undoubtedly the greatest threat to the church in the second century was Gnosticism. Yes, there was some persecution. It was sporadic. It was at times intense. But persecution tends to unify the church. Gnosticism was a cancer that grew up from within the church that would serve as a very destructive, dividing doctrine. There were many different forms of Gnosticism, so it's tough to paint them all with the same brush, but most, if not all of them, did have a few common threads, including secret knowledge. So Gnosticism is a Greek word that just, gnosis just means knowledge. So Gnosticism was marked by an idea that there was some secret knowledge, i.e. not found in Scripture, and salvation was enlightenment by coming to know and believe this secret knowledge. And we can see that there's a problem there, because in some sense Christianity is a religion of enlightenment. We are enlightened of our sinful condition and what Christ has done for us. And even the New Testament will sometimes speak of salvation in terms of enlightenment. And yet what it means by that is nowhere near what the Gnostics meant. They were also characterized by belief in radical dualism. So this is the issue of physical matter versus spirit. And physical matter would be irredeemably evil and corrupted, whereas the spiritual matter, if you will, was irredeemably good and uncorruptible. And so they generally also, with that, they had a large pantheon or hierarchy of divine figures, or a pleroma. So you had emanations of divine figures from the one true God down to the point where you have the Father of the Old Testament, or Yahweh, who is sufficiently removed from the one true God that he can create matter, because matter is in fact evil. Some of the Gnostics actually thought that the God of the Old Testament was Satan. They would divorce the God of the Old Testament from Jesus and say that they were in opposition to one another. So obviously there were problems there. But a common way to understand creation was that shards of the divine or sparks of the divine had been cast about into physical matter, and that enlightenment was getting these shards to be kind of reabsorbed back into the divine. You know, we discussed recently about the Manichaeans with Augustine, and they thought that a lot of these shards had been lodged into melons and cucumbers, and therefore the more melons and cucumbers you ate, the more of God you ingested and the more sanctified you became. And yes, I'm not making that up. Another kind of common characteristic of at least what would be called Christian Gnosticism, though it's not Christian at all, would be allegorization of Scripture and minimization of Scripture. So if you remember, we looked at Marcion. He was about 140 AD. He comes out of Phrygia, comes to the church in Rome, becomes pretty influential, actually donates the modern-day equivalent of about $1 million to the church in Rome. And when his teachings were unmasked, the church actually gave him his money back. So if you can think about the church in Rome in the middle of the second century, probably not doing all that well, doesn't have tons and tons of money laying around like the Vatican does today, and yet they gave $1 million back because they wanted nothing to do with Marcion. Well, one of the things that Marcion did was he rejected the entirety of the Old Testament. He rejected Matthew, Mark, and John. He rejected Luke chapters 1 and 2. He rejected the Catholic epistles. He rejected the pastoral epistles. He rejected Revelation. So he had a very limited canon, and he ended up kind of making God into whatever he felt like making him into. So that's what I mean by the minimization of Scripture. They frequently would minimize the veracity or the authority of the true books of Scripture, and there were lots of Gnostic Gospels that were written. We actually read through some of those. If you remember, the Gospel of Thomas had some very kind of modern echoes to it, where Peter supposedly was told by Jesus that in order for a woman to be saved, she had to become a man. I don't think that meant then what it means today. But anyway, moving on. So this heretical group was particularly poisonous because they would use biblical and or Christian language to speak of their teachings, but would mean vastly different things. So a modern kind of corollary to this would be like the Word of Faith movement, or like a Joel Osteen or something, where if you listen to him and you're not critical, you can hear stuff that sounds a lot like what Mike would say in a sermon, But once you dig into it, you realize they don't actually mean anything alike. But the language that they would use would be common. So it was sometimes hard to detect Gnostics within a congregation. And like I said, salvation's mainly enlightenment, physical matters irredeemably evil. And various groups came up with other various teachings. Some Gnostics tended to be very ascetic, right? Because if physicality is irredeemably evil, then we want to be as mean as we can to our bodies and not indulge ourselves so as to minimize the impact of the flesh. Others would have sayings like, well, if a pearl is dropped into the mud, the pearl is not thereby damaged. You can clean the mud off the pearl. And so some of them became very licentious and very libertine, particularly when it came to sex, because they would say, hey, my body's irredeemably evil. I can't, and my spirit's irredeemably good, so I can't pollute my spirit by what I do with my body. So kind of had two forks in the road there. Gnosticism, however, was robustly rejected by the church. And yet, groups still popped up from time to time throughout the centuries. As I mentioned, we talked about the Manichees. They were still a thing. I mean, they popped up, I want to say about 270-ish AD or so. And they were still a cult that was around when Augustine was alive 100 years later. So into the 5th century, you still had it. And I would argue that today we see Gnosticism somewhat making a comeback in New Age theology. It's not exactly the same, but it is kind of similar. For instance, there's a guy named Eckhart Tolle that Oprah just loves. And basically, if you go listen to him or like Shirley MacLaine or whatever, their kind of New Age thought is very Gnostic in character. All right, so moving on, we've got two more figures to cover in the 2nd century. Irenaeus, he was born in Smyrna, so that would be over in Turkey, modern-day Turkey in the Eastern Roman Empire. And he ends up being a bishop in Lyon, which was at the time in Gaul. It's in modern-day France, and that's fairly far to the west in the Roman Empire. So he kind of, in my mind, represents both sides of the empire. He was a pupil of Polycarp, who we've talked about, as well as Justin Martyr. We did talk about Justin Martyr. I'm not going to cover him this morning. He was a philosopher turned Christian who was martyred in the middle of the 2nd century. He's got two apologies, and he's got a dialogue with Trypho that are important. But Irenaeus was a pupil of two pretty prominent figures. And he's important to us for a few reasons. So he becomes bishop in Lyon in 177 after persecution. He happened at the time to be on a trip to Rome, to the church in Rome. And Marcus Aurelius, played by Joaquin Phoenix in Gladiator, that guy, he causes a persecution in Lyon. They kill a lot of the church leaders. So when Irenaeus returns, a lot of the church hierarchy had been decimated. He was selected as bishop to replace a guy named Bithynus. There's four key things that I want to talk about with Irenaeus. One, in the Quartodeciman controversy, this was the idea of when do we celebrate Easter? Passover was celebrated on Nisan 14th. So Quartodeciman means 14th. So the 14th of Nisan is Passover. And kind of like with our Christmas being December 25th, it moves around. So it wasn't always on a Sunday. However, so that was one form of reckoning, and that was the Eastern form. The Western form made it so that Easter always fell on a Sunday. And the Eastern Church would say, well, we learned this way of reckoning from the Apostle John, so we're good with it. And the Western Church would say, well, we learned it from Paul, so we're good with it. Maybe it wasn't Paul, I'm not sure. But anyway, there was controversy. And in this controversy, the Bishop of Rome writes to the Eastern churches and threatens to excommunicate them if they won't submit to his way of reckoning. Irenaeus writes to him, I think his name was Victor, and says, dude, as James White likes to paraphrase it, cool your jets. You don't have the authority to excommunicate them, and what they're doing isn't wrong anyway. So that's an important refutation to the Roman Catholic idea of the precedence of the Roman bishop, right? He was making an ecclesiastical ruling, and the other bishops were like, no, we're not going to submit to you. Secondly, recapitulation. This is the idea that Jesus experienced all stages of life in order to redeem all stages of life. This is important because it has both good and bad elements. There are clear points in the Gospels that talk about Jesus recapitulating things that Adam did, that Israel did, and so on. However, the problems with it lead us into the next point, apostolic tradition. He is the earliest known reference to apostolic tradition. And again, this is a big point with the Roman Catholic Church. They claim apostolic tradition for a lot of their supposed ecclesiastical privileges. Well, Irenaeus is the first guy that does this. And guess what his apostolic tradition claim was? It was that Jesus died in his 50s. And again, that goes back to the recapitulation because Jesus had to be an old man. So old age started at 50 in that world. Sorry, Bonnie. He had to be an old man in order to save old men. And he made reference to apostolic tradition to support his claim. And we can, and nobody today, even the Roman Catholic Church, would believe that Jesus was in his 50s. And then finally, Irenaeus wrote a great book called Against Heresies. I've mentioned this before. If you're ever tired but you can't fall asleep, just start reading Volume 1 of Against Heresies. It's some of the driest, most boring stuff. But what he does is he goes through and catalogs a lot of Gnosticism, specifically Valentinian Gnosticism, and shows how silly it is and how incompatible it is with the scriptures. So Against Heresies is a thorough refutation of Gnosticism from the Christian scriptures. And then finally, our last hero today is Tertullian. And I say hero a little bit tongue-in-cheek. He was born in Carthage around 155 AD. And you'll notice that a lot of the guys that we'll be looking at in the first few centuries actually come out of North Africa. And then I talked about how the Islamic expansion starting in 632 AD, essentially over the next century after that, it wipes out the church in North Africa, and it's basically never recovered. There is a church there today, but it's very, very minority. So he's born in Carthage around 155, dies around 220. He was trained as a lawyer. He had a very precise mind. And because of that, he is called the father of Latin theology. So he's one of the first guys that we have that's writing in Latin. And he actually coins a lot of theological terms that we still use today, including Trinitas, from which we get Trinity. Now, others before him had spoken of the Trinity or taught things around the Trinity, but he's the first to kind of pull all of the threads together into one coherent doctrine. He was converted later in life, around the age of 42. He was married, but his wife seems to have died before he did. And in my opinion, the death of his wife seems to be a turning point in his life when he becomes more ascetic and more hardline. And that comes in next. So around 207 or 206 or 207, so 45, he's, you know, in his early 50s, he joins a group called the Montanists. The Montanists also were called the New Prophecy, and essentially they taught a form of ongoing revelation. They believed that much of the New Testament was provisionary and temporary, and that they now had words from the Holy Spirit that would, in some cases, override the Scriptures. So, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul teaches that if a husband and wife are married, and one of them dies, the surviving spouse is free to remarry. And Tertullian would say, no, that's no longer true. That was given as a concession, but now the rule is absolute monogamy, meaning you're only allowed to get married one time, period, no matter what happens. Things like that, which obviously, when you're saying that the Spirit has contradicted the Scriptures, that's highly problematic. It seems like eventually he actually leaves the Montanists and starts his own group called the Tertullianists, and they were even more rigorous and ascetic. In both groups, the zeal for moral purity, which I would say is absolutely a commendable trait, but we see it frequently in church history, it becomes a problem when it's imbalanced, and particularly when when moral purity is defined more by terms of what we want than what Scripture teaches. This led them to views that contradicted Scripture. So this led them to forsake the fidelity to the Scriptures in favor of supposed ongoing prophecy from the Holy Spirit. But as I hope we all know, the Holy Spirit is not going to contradict himself. He's not going to give teaching moral commandments in the New Testament and then subsequently override them or break them. Alrighty. So that actually concludes our recap of essentially the second century, but we did probably dip back into the first century a little bit with the Didache. I hope most of what we covered at least was familiar or kind of rang a little bit of a bell. Are there any questions? Father, thank you for this time together. What a joy it is to look back at the work that you've been doing to build your church. I pray that you would be with us as we go into worship, that we would be appreciative of those who have come before so that we know that we can stand on the Scriptures. Bless us now, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.